Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 50. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your inspired word, which you have given to us through the miracle of inspiration. And we ask, O Lord, that through the blessing of Christ and through the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that your word might be profitable to us, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we, your people, might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our focus this Lord's Day will be on verse 47 of our text. It reads, "And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, we learn a little more about this event in Matthew's account. Matthew tells us that Jesus responded to this event by stating that if he wanted to use force, if that was his intention, that he could pray to the Father, and the Father would send more than 12 legions of angels to come to Jesus' defense, if that is what Jesus wanted. And we learn also a little more from John's account of this event. The Apostle John tells us that the one who cut off the servant's ear was Simon Peter. And we learn a little more from Luke's account. Luke tells us that Peter cut off the servant's right ear, and that Jesus touched the servant's ear and healed him. Now, this healing miracle was the last miracle which Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. This was the last miracle which Jesus performed before his death upon a Roman cross. Now, if Jesus Christ's purpose had been to exalt himself, surely he would have ended his earthly ministry with something more dramatic, something more spectacular than the healing of the severed ear of a mere slave. But Jesus Christ came not to exalt himself, but to do the will of his Father and to take away the sins of the world. And this final miracle was fully consistent with those purposes. Now, it may not have been the most dynamic, the most dazzling miracle, but it was a miracle laden with compassion, a miracle full of meaning. Now, we're going to examine this final miracle and see what it teaches us about Jesus. We're going to learn from this miracle that in relation to God the Father, Jesus was submissive. In relation to the disciples, Jesus was exemplary. And in relation to the world, Jesus was long-suffering and compassionate. First, we're going to look at this miracle as evidence of Jesus' submission to the will of God the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That was Jesus' purpose. That was the will of the Father. And in order to accomplish this purpose, Jesus had to take responsibility for the sins of God's people and suffer for those sins upon the cross. Now, Jesus had wrestled with this duty in his prayer, not just previous to this, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, and not that long before this event, had prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, Jesus, in his humanity, did not want to drink this cup of intense suffering. But Jesus, in his humanity, also wanted to do the will of his heavenly Father. And his Father's will was for him to go to the cross. His Father's will was for him to suffer as an atoning sacrifice. And Jesus agonized over this duty, even to the point of sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And in the end, Jesus, in his humanity, persisted in his determination that he would do the Father's will, even if it meant drinking this dread cup of suffering. Now, what Jesus dreaded was not primarily the prolonged and intense physical pain of the Roman cross. What Jesus dreaded was not primarily the scandalous public shame of Roman crucifixion, to be put on display with little, if any, clothes nailed to a tree. No, what Jesus dreaded was primarily the spiritual suffering. The spiritual suffering which Jesus would endure upon the cross as he accepted responsibility before God for the sins of his people. Now, when the party came to arrest Jesus, the real struggle over what Jesus would do was already over. Remember, ever since the beginning of his ministry, Satan had been tempting Jesus to avoid the cross. This was the temptation when Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness. Satan suggested other means for Christ to establish his kingdom while avoiding the agony of the cross. And there at Gethsemane, Jesus prevailed in his determination to do the will of the Father, to be obedient to the point of death, even the shameful and painful death of the Roman cross. Now, the party which Jesus led to Gethsemane came with torches and swords. They came with torches because it would be easy for Jesus to slip away in the dark and to elude them. They came with weapons, lest Jesus and his disciples put up a fight and tried to resist them. Now, they did not need these torches and lanterns. Instead of slipping away and hiding in the dark, Jesus came to them. According to John's account, as the party approached, Jesus stepped forward out of the darkness into the light of their torches and asked, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responded, "I am he." You see, they didn't need the torches to seek out Jesus in the darkness. They didn't need Judas to identify Jesus with the kiss, although that's what Judas did. Jesus didn't flee into the olive groves of the Mount of Olives. He freely came to them. He freely identified himself because he knew that this was the will of his Father. And they also didn't need their weapons. Yes, there was resistance as this armed party approached. Some of the disciples said, "Lord, shall we strike them? Shall we strike with the sword?" And before Jesus could answer, Peter, the impulsive one, leaped forward with his sword and began to attack. Now, Jesus immediately stopped Peter's attack before this armed band could respond with its own violence. The Gospel, according to John, records that Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus was opposed to any resistance because he was prepared to do the will of his Father. Now, the Gospel according to Matthew records that Jesus told the disciples that he had at his disposal a weapon that was much more potent than any human sword. Jesus told them all he had to do was to say the word, and his Father would send to his aid more than 12 legions of angels. 12 legions of angel. One angel had slain all the firstborn in Egypt in the day of Moses. Another one angel had slain 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the day of Hezekiah. And Jesus had at his disposal more than 12 legions. That's more than a legion for each one of his 12 disciples. And a Roman legion was usually at least 6,000 men strong. Jesus had this angelic army at his disposal, but he chose not to use it because he came to do the will of his Father. Let me read for you three verses from the 40th Psalm. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. Now, the book of Hebrews applies these verses to Jesus. The psalm says, Psalm 40, my ears you have opened. Now, the Hebrew is literally, my ears you have dug out. And that's a figurative way, a metaphorical way of saying, I delight to do your will, O my God, what is stated later on in the psalm. I delight to do your will, O my God. In other words, this is a way of saying to God, God, I'm all ears. Tell me what you want me to do. You've dug out my ears. Now, God had given the psalmist listening ears along with a submissive heart, and a submissive and obedient heart. Now, this psalm, the book of Hebrews tells us, is fulfilled in Jesus, who came to do his Father's will. It is Jesus, the one with the dugout ears, who restored the ear of the high priest's servant. Our first point is that in relation to God the Father, Jesus was submissive. Now, our second point is that in relation to his disciples, Jesus was exemplary. He showed them what they should do, how they should live. In his actions that night, Jesus showed his disciples how they were to go about conquering the world and advancing Christ's kingdom. Now, although Jesus had commissioned his disciples to conquer the nations, Jesus did not send them forth to do battle with physical swords. He didn't do it the way later Muhammad would do it. Yes, Peter might need a sword as he carried the gospel message to distant lands. Peter might need a sword to defend himself against the wild animals and the highwaymen who sometimes threatened travelers. Peter might have a genuine need for a sword, but Peter was never to use the physical sword to oppose those who would persecute Christians or to impose the gospel message upon others through brute force. The only weapon that Jesus gave for these purposes was the sword of the Spirit, which is the foolishness of the preached word. You see, Jesus was the son of David, and Jesus followed the example of David when David did not fight Goliath with Saul's armor. King Saul tried to fit David with his armor. King Saul put a bronze helmet on David's head. King Saul clothed David with a coat of mail. King Saul fastened his sword to the armor. But David did not use these. Saul's armor was not for him. Rather, he faced Goliath with his humble slingshot. And similarly, Jesus did not send out his disciples with bronze helmets and steel swords, but rather with their slingshot, the gospel message. According to Paul, the gospel message is by far the more powerful weapon. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not physical weapons, "but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's what our weapons can do. And these spiritual weapons must be our weapons of choice. You know, it's only when the church begins to lose faith in the power of the preached gospel that it starts to shift its emphasis to other methods for promoting the kingdom of God. When we start substituting pop psychology and self-improvement fads for the unadulterated doctrine of the Word of God, lest we offend worldly minds, that's when we're trying to fight God's battles with the world's weapons. When we start emphasizing gimmicks and games and entertainment suited to worldly tastes to reach people for Christ, that's when we are David in Saul's armor. Jesus goes forth to transform pagan culture into a holy culture, but not with a sword of steel, but through the power of preaching. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured as a warring conqueror with his sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus conquers through the power of the gospel message combined with the work of the Holy Spirit, which opens ears to hear it. It is Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth who rejects the steel sword of Peter and restores the ear of the high priest's servant. Our first point is that in relation to God the Father, Jesus was submissive. Our second point is that in relation to the disciples, Jesus was exemplary. And our third point is that in relation to this world, Jesus was long-suffering and compassionate. This armband came to lay violent hands upon Jesus of Nazareth. They came to touch the very apple of God's eye. And they deserved the immediate vengeance of God's divine sword of justice. Yet instead of calling forth that divine sword of justice, Jesus restored the limited damage that Peter had inflicted on the high priest's servant. Jesus restored the severed ear. Jesus was here acting out that prayer, which he would later pray from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus prayed that prayer, he was praying for a delay in justice. He was praying for a time of divine long-suffering so that sinners might hear the gospel and so that those who believe might have their sins permanently wiped away. And the healing of that severed ear was also a delay in judgment so that sinners who deserve to die might have an opportunity to hear and live. Jesus restoring that severed ear, it was an act of compassion, but it also was a symbol of the life-giving power of the gospel. Now, Jesus' miracles were always acts of compassion in and of themselves, but they were also symbols and proofs of Jesus' ability to heal the soul as well. You see, Adam's fall into sin had brought all of mankind into a state of sin and misery. And Jesus would take away the misery through physical healing, but do so to prove that he could also take away sin in the spiritual realm. Let's consider how restoring that severed ear symbolizes salvation from sin. In their fallen state, people hear the gospel message with their physical ears, but they are deaf to the message of salvation in their hearts. And so in order to save his people, Jesus both sends the message of salvation to them through preaching, and then also gives them ears to hear it. You see, they were dead in trespasses and sins. And the spiritually dead are spiritually deaf. The dead have no ability to hear, no ability at all. You can raise the volume. You could preach with a bullhorn. It does no good as long as you're preaching to the dead. But then Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon the spiritually dead, and they pass from death unto life. With spiritual life comes the ability to believe, the ability to hear God's message of salvation with the ears of faith. And those with spiritual life hear the message of Jesus with hearts open to the message and ready to believe it, disposed to believe it. You see, the same Jesus who restored the physical ear of this slave can restore the spiritual ears of the spiritually deaf. And that is how Jesus saves his people from their sins. Now, perhaps we can take this symbolism of the restored ear even one step further. First, it represents Jesus enabling people to hear the message of salvation, to hear it in the depths of their heart. Now, in the old, there's another possible symbolism. In the old covenant, there was a ritual which made a man a slave permanently. Under the old covenant, a Hebrew slave was to be freed in the seventh year after 6 years of service. But if a Hebrew slave wanted to be a permanent slave, he could request this. And to make him a permanent slave at his request, the master would thrust an awl through the servant's ear into a door or doorpost. And that pierced ear symbolized that the slave who was about to be freed had instead become a permanent slave. Now, with that background, with that context, the restoring of the slave's severed ear could also symbolize the granting of freedom. That bloody ear, pierced to the point of being severed from his head, represented permanent slavery. And Jesus made the ear whole as a symbol of liberation. For Jesus came to set the captives free. Jesus came to fulfill all the symbolism of the seventh year in Israel when the slaves were freed, to fulfill also all the symbolism of the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, when liberty was proclaimed throughout the land. Jesus is the one who came to set his people free. John chapter 8, verses 34 and 36. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." In order to free us from our spiritual slavery, Jesus had become a particular sort of slave himself. As Jesus once said to his disciples, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Earlier this very night, the night upon which Jesus was arrested, earlier that night, Jesus had worn the garb of a slave and had done the work of a slave in washing the disciples' feet as an example of loving Christian service. And the Apostle Paul penned a classic passage on the paradox of the divine Son's taking on the form of a human servant so that he could do the will of his heavenly Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus became a slave to set free those enslaved to sin, those taken captive by the devil to do the devil's will. Jesus' last act, before his own hands were bound that night, was to heal the severed ear of this one who was bound in slavery. And Jesus comes to you today. He comes to you today with the sword of his Spirit, which is the gospel message. And with that mighty sword, Jesus has overcome the strong man, the evil one who holds you in bondage to sin, the devil who has taken you captive to do his will. Jesus has overcome our foes, and Jesus beckons you to come to him today. And the devil cannot stop you. All that can hold you back from Jesus is your own love of your slavery to sin. The only thing that can hold you back is your love of the pierced ear, the severed ear, which represents slavery. If you love your sin, you will not come to Christ. But come to Christ now, because Jesus offers you the healing and the freedom that were symbolized by that slave's restored ear. Receive him as your Savior. Rest upon him alone for salvation. And he will make you free, and you will be free indeed. He will make you whole, and you will be whole indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one with the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth, the great liberator, the great healer. We pray that he will heal our ears, that we may hear the message of the gospel with believing hearts. We pray that he would restore our ear so that we would be free men, freed from our bondage to Satan, free to live lives of true freedom. For true freedom is to do the will of God and to do it gladly. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.